Book of Hebrews, chapter 11, is what we call the chapter on faith. And of course, it begins with faith is the substance of things hoped for and the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. And then he says, by it the elders had good testimony that was written about them. When you think about it, if you remove perfect obedience in our service to God, what's the next best thing we could give Him? We have lost that opportunity. We cannot, nor will we ever, be able to sinlessly serve God. So if we cannot do that, then the next best thing that we can give Him is faith. And that's why we are told that it is impossible to be well-pleasing to Him without faith. Because the trust and confidence that we put in Him, that we put in His Word, that we are willing to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, never leaning on our own understanding, every decision we make, every thing that we plan is first of all brought through the Scriptures to see if it's a good idea, if it's something that's going to bring us closer to God. We've talked in the past about choosing a job, choosing a mate, choosing the way that we're going to live our lives, because these are the kind of things that are going to either draw us nearer to God or they're going to pull us away from God, as we see Solomon, whose wives turned away his heart from the Lord. And so the lesson this evening, I wanted to focus on the general attitude that you and I have toward God's promises. And by that I mean, how often do we think about them? And how much do they really have in the way we're living our life? How often is it that we make a decision based on God's promises? How often is it that we say, God's promises are too important to me to do this? Or God's promises are so important to me that this is a decision that I'm going to make, even though maybe I don't like it. It was this promise that caused Abraham to leave his country. It was this promise that caused Abraham to trust God when God had told him, you're going to have a son, even though he waited and he waited and he waited. He did not receive that promise for 25 long years after he came to the land of Canaan. But his faith in God and in God's promises kept him there and caused him to never doubt. And of course, it was also this hope for the promise that led him to offer his own son. That's what this can do. That's the kind of power that this information here has. As he sums up, remember where this is. This is in verse 13. He's just finished talking about Abel and Enoch, about Noah and Abraham and Sarah. And then he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, this is the power of the promises of God. Look at what it was able to do. It completely changed their direction. It completely changed their motivation. It completely changed their thinking. And so when they saw these promises afar off, they knew that they would never receive them in this life, that it would be after death that these promises would come. But they, by faith, saw them. They were a long way off, but they saw them, they embraced them, they were assured of them, and it led them to confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14, those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. Isn't that a fascinating idea that all the way back before the flood, there were people who had been called out, who had come out, that they had that they were seeking a homeland, and they had come out. The very nature of the word church means the called out. And so our relationship to God and to the world is really going to be dictated by the amount of faith we have in God's promises. And if we're not thinking about God's promises, then their power to motivate us is going to be less. And so we can kind of work off of this. How often do we think about God's promises? Well, that's one answer. How much of their promises, how much of the power of the promises is causing us to say, I'm only a stranger and pilgrim here. And then verse 16, they desire a better country. I'm sorry, better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Sometimes I think God is ashamed of me. I think maybe you might think the same thing. We cannot measure up to his standards. We can't be perfect. We want to be perfect. We want to serve God. We want God to be able to see us as he did Job, or as he did David, or as he did Daniel, as a very special person. And yet we cannot, and neither could they. This isn't why they were seen by God as being special. It wasn't their ability to live a perfect life. It was their ability to take God's promises and build their life around it. In other words, the promises are the foundation. Everything, every decision we make, every idea that we have, every plan that we make is going to be based on those promises. Whether I can do it or can't do it is going to be based on those promises. So from the moment we wake up in the morning until the moment we go to bed at night, our thoughts are on the promises of God. And if they're not, then God is going to be ashamed of us, because these promises are so precious and so exceedingly great that only a lack of faith, only a lack of commitment and conviction to God that what he has promised he's able to do would not make these promises the centerpiece of our life. And that's what God is saying about these people. And these people are the core of the great cloud of witnesses that he's going to talk about in chapter 12. So we want to spend some time this evening and break some of these things down. Because as it starts out, they died not having received the promises, which means all of God's promises cannot begin until after we've died. Now, you might say to yourself, well, but what about answered prayer? And what about God's providence? Well, those are certainly part of God's promises, but they don't really enter into this. Whatever these promises are, we will die and we will not have received them. These things are beyond this creation. That's why we have to look at the things that are not seen. As it states in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9, the reason that Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger and a pilgrim is because he was waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, that's a promise that is not going to be received until after death. And so Abraham ordered his life, and remember, he's the father of us all, and the reason that his faith was reckoned to him for righteousness is because he had this absolute conviction that everything God promised, he was going to do. And of course, when God swore with an oath, he had even more assurance. And since we are the heirs of that promise, so do we. This is the promise that he has promised, eternal life. Well, brethren, eternal life can't really begin until after we die. Mortality has got to be swallowed up in victory. And whether we wait for the resurrection or whether we look at death, the promise of eternal life, we will not know if we have it. We will not know if we will have to accept it by faith. It is never going to be seen until the moment of death. And so they died in faith without receiving the promises, but that didn't matter. That didn't matter to them. They didn't need outward assurance. Their commitment and conviction to God. They believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. They believed that God was going to do what he said he would do, something Eve didn't believe. Eve did not believe that God would do what he said he would do. But these believed that God would do what he said he would do. That's really the difference between the children of this world and the children of God. This is the promise, eternal life. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. Now, these promises are what they died in faith, not having received. And it is these promises that'll change our life. That'll make us more committed, more convicted, and more zealous. As Paul said, what I left behind is just rubbish that I might gain, if by any means I might gain the resurrection of the dead. So that's what Paul focused on. And in several of his defenses, he made the point that all the Jews, that's what they were serving God for. They had served God through their whole life to gain the resurrection of the dead. And so these are the promises that God has given. Here's some more. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Is that why we keep his word? Is that why we make sacrifices? Jesus said it is. He says, if you keep my word, you will never see death. Now, why does he say that? Or what he says to Martha and Mary. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? This is a promise we will not receive until after death. As a matter of fact, we will receive it immediately after death. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. We are all living one heartbeat away from paradise. Where Paul said, to die is better, to die is very far better, and to die is gain. Now, that's what made Paul say, to depart and be with Christ is very far better, but to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, therefore I'm in a strait between the two. I have a lust. Yes, Paul uses the word lust to describe how he felt about the promises of God. He lusted after them. In other words, they did for him the same thing that some people do with sin. They allow lust to change the way they live. And so did Paul. And so these are the promises. And as you look at them, can you honestly say you thought about them today, you thought about them this week, you've thought about them since the beginning of the year? As I said, if you take away perfect obedience, this is what we have to offer God, is that we believe his promises. And because we believe his promises, it has an impact on our prayers. It has an impact on the decisions we make, on the jobs that we take, on the decisions we make around, about our priorities and what's the most important. And we see a gradual shifting away from this in the younger generations, where the commitments aren't nearly as convicting and sincere. And I believe a part of it is that we are not truly committed to these promises. Because you can't, if you believe these promises, you wouldn't have any choice. You would live a certain way. And it wouldn't be out of grit and determination. It would be the natural outpouring of a promise that is so great that everything else recedes into the background. And so that's what these people did. We will all die not having received these. So do they motivate us or not? Are we here tonight because of the promises of God? Or is it just custom? Is it just, this is what we do. This is what we do on Sunday night. This is what we do on Sunday night. If that's how we feel, we've lost our first love. There's more than that. So the moment we die is gain. And this is basically the promises of God as you break them down. It starts at death. It grows at the second coming. And some of us won't die. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that some people will not see death. That they will be swallowed up in victory. That they will be changed. And so the second coming is another part of God's promise. So we look forward to our death. We look forward to the second coming of Christ. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead. And we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Now, this is why we serve God. If it's not why we serve God, then God is ashamed to be called our God. It is our faith in the promises that God is really looking at. The works are only the proof. In James chapter 2, he says, I will prove my faith by my works. It isn't the works, it is the faith that brings the works. It isn't the promises, it's the faith that leads to the changes in our conduct based on those promises. And so they saw them afar off. Now that's not much different than us. These promises are remote. I mean, most of us are still thinking our death is just, that's not even in our consciousness yet, and probably won't be until the doctor says, you got a few months to live. Or our bodies begin to tell us, because most of us are not thinking about death. It's remote. And the second coming of Christ, we think, isn't going to happen in our lifetime. I haven't met too many people who are talking like, you know, it could be tomorrow, and I'm so excited about it, and thinking about it. Maybe that's how we should be, but we're not. And we look at the resurrection and the desire to go to heaven as, well, after I finish this life, as soon as I enjoy all the things in this life. But these people, they were assured of them, they embraced them, and it led to a change in their conduct. I don't belong here. I'm a stranger. I'm a pilgrim. When I go to Malawi, I can't wait to come home. It's a foreign life. It's a life that is so different from the life here that I just feel out of place there. I don't feel a part of that. Now, from a Christian perspective, they're my brethren, and we relate with one another. And from a spiritual perspective, we're one. But the rest of their life is so foreign. The way they live, the way that they act, the way that they eat, it's different from us. And that's what, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim when I go over there, and they would be a stranger and a pilgrim if they came over here. And what that means is that we want to get back. If you aren't going to assimilate, this is something that people talk about a lot today. We're not the melting pot anymore. We are a country of divided interests and divided cultures because they're bringing their culture over here and they're not assimilating our culture. And because they're not, we are becoming a divided nation. And this is exactly what God is looking at when members come into the church, but they want to keep their culture. They want to keep their same thinking. They aren't willing to change the way that they look at things. So, and Romans or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he describes this. Though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. Well, that renewal is based on these promises. It doesn't matter that I'm getting old because something better is getting closer and closer. The day of my death is the day I meet angels and I'm carried to paradise, and the glory that Moses and Elijah showed when they came to earth will be mine. And everything is going to be very far better. So the outer man, the inner man is renewed day by day, and the excitement and the anticipation. We don't get depressed. We don't get blue and just so unhappy that we no longer function because we can't do the things we used to do. No, we're focused on, and I think that's what it's for. I think the reason the dark days come is because God wants us to transition. He wants us to understand that it's now or never, that your death is drawing nearer and nearer. The white hair, the weakening of the body, the wrinkles, the differences in the way that we perceive things, that is all a sign. And as I said, if you're not going to do it then, you're not going to do it at all. But as Paul looks at it, he says, our light affliction. Now, how can it be light? Well, because you're weighing it in the balances. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall come. Well, that's one of the promises that you're not going to see until death. And so, as I said, without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God. And these promises have to have an impact on our daily life. So, our light affliction, that's how Paul saw his old age. Just a light affliction, which is but for a moment. But it's working for us more and more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the critical part here is we don't look at the things that are seen anymore. they're not important. They're just a temporary thing. The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. And so that's our focus. In verse 18, he gives us our focus. And we have to decide which one is our focus. Do we look at the things that are seen or at the things which are not seen? Are we more interested in our retirement and in our planning for our retirement and our allocations of our money for retirement? And I'm not saying these things are wrong. I'm saying, are we more interested in that than in laying up treasure in heaven and preparing for the life to come? So the things which are seen are temporary, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, that's what these people did, having seen them afar off. Well, how did they see them? Through the eyes of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. We do not look at the things which are seen. Now, some of us mouth those words, but our lives deny them. The way we live our lives shows that we don't really feel that way, because you can't hide the fruits of faith. As James said, show me your faith without your works. And I, by my faith, will show you my works. Faith without works is dead. So faith in the promises of God, without the changes that they should bring about, having seen them afar off, assured of them, embracing them, and confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, here's how it worked in Abraham's life. Now, this wasn't the promise of life after death. This was the promise that Abraham would receive a son. But it works exactly the same, because here's how it operated. The promise that he would be the heir of the world, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. So here's God telling Abraham, I gave this promise to Eve that there would be a son who would bruise his head. And now I'm giving that promise that through you, this is going to happen. And I'm going to make you, because of your conduct, because you are such a perfect example, as Isaiah put it in chapter 58, look to the rock from which you were hewn, from the pit from which you were dug, because Abraham had a relationship to me. If you seek after righteousness, then look to Abraham, because he's the template. If you could just be like Abraham, you would have your assurance of getting into heaven. And that's really the promise here. He is the promise to be the heir of the world, and it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be to all the seed, to be sure to all the seed. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. But he didn't have a son. But it didn't matter. Because of that promise, he, as it goes on to say, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed. In other words, there was absolutely no outer indication that it could ever happen. But Abraham lived day by day by day with a conviction it would happen, and it led him to build an altar first thing everywhere he went. It led him to a faithful service to God, which was tangible and clear, and God could point back to it. Matter of fact, of all the people in the world, God said that Abraham was my friend forever. Not I was his friend. He was my friend. He was the one who made the sacrifices for me and put me first in his life. And so, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, that's how God sees it. That's exactly how God sees it. If you and I waver, in other words, one day we're serving God faithfully because of the promises, and the next day we're thinking, well, I don't really know if these things are going to happen or not, so I'm going to enjoy this or I'm going to enjoy that, and the next day we come back to it and we're just wavering. We're like the surge of the sea, James said. Moving from commitment and conviction back to indecision and doubt. But he didn't do that. He did not waver through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, that's the only way left that we have to give God our glory. We're told all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We can't give him perfect obedience. So what's the next thing we can do? We can accept his promises and live every day of our life with the conviction and commitment that we trust him with all our heart and we will not lean on our own understanding. No matter what the sacrifices are that we have to make, we will gladly make them because of these promises that we're not wavering at. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, that therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. This is the level of faith God wants to see. Now, our focus is different. We're not hoping for a son. We weren't given the promise of hoping for a son. We were given the promise of eternal life, the second coming, the resurrection, and the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth. And we have the same opportunity not to waver in unbelief, but to live our life day by day by day, waiting for it, looking for it, embracing it, and confessing this world is not my home. And then it says in verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone. Now it was written for his sake. God wanted us to know. God wanted us to look up to Abraham. This was a wonderful tribute to him. God wanted us to know, but not alone. It wasn't imputed to him alone. It was also imputed to us. And I didn't put it, but he goes on to say, if our conviction that God raised Jesus from the dead is as unwavering as Abraham's conviction that he would have a son, then the same righteousness Abraham had with his feelings toward God's promise is the same that we will have if we have the same attitude toward his promises. So if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what we're living for. This world is a temporary illusion. It is a place where we live, but it has been cursed by sin. And even though we are eking out as much pleasure as we possibly can, we know that at any moment it can all be ripped from us, and we know that we have no dominion left. And so we're just sojourners here waiting for our inheritance. In Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly are waiting for a Savior who will transform this body of humiliation into the body of his glory with the same power by which he can submit everything to himself. This is the God who was existing in the form of God, and God said to him, O God, and goes on, you laid the foundation. This is the God who is upholding all things through his power. We're talking about the Word here. Pass the time of your sojourning in fear, because your one heartbeat away from it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And brethren, we are just here. We are like a vapor. We are like water spilled on the ground. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Does that describe the way we're living our life? Are we truly in fear? When we commit a sin, do we truly feel, I've just forfeited my eternal life? I'm so sorry, God. Godly sorrow, working repentance, because we really believe we just lost something critical. Not just our hope of eternal life, but favor with God and the proof that God's promises are strong enough that we really are interested in this. Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. By faith, he became a sojourner in the land of promise, as in a land not his own, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Why was he a stranger and a pilgrim? Because all of his hopes and dreams were on the other side of death. And he just was sojourning here, passing through, as we sing in one of our songs. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Sometimes as I'm singing this song, I ask myself the question, can you really mean that this week? Does this week really show and reflect my convictions that this world is not my home, that I'm just a sojourner here, that I'm just a passing through, and that my treasures really are laid up somewhere beyond the blue? Do we truly make decisions based on the fact that we are strangers and sojourners? Now, those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. If they had called to mind the country from which they would come out, they would have had opportunity to return. And so, with us, remember Lot's wife. No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of the kingdom. And what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish. We don't know everything Paul lost. We know he lost his job. He was certainly one of the up-and-comings in the nation of Israel on the fast track to become the next Gamaliel, to become the next man who was highly respected. He lost that. It would appear he lost his family because his family were the ones that sent him to Gamaliel's feet. And when he turned his back on all of that, unless they too became a Christian, he lost his family. He lost his income, whatever it was. He lost his possessions, whatever they were. He gave up all of his hopes, all of his dreams, everything that was gained to him before he became a Christian. And he said, I had to count them as loss. I had to give them up. I had to change my job. I had to change my family. I had to change my life, change my motivations. Yet, indeed, I count all things for loss, for the excellence of Christ, of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Lot's wife looked back, not out of fear, out of longing. The reason she was changed into a pillar of salt was because she didn't want Sodom and Gomorrah to be destroyed. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, God is a merciful God. If she just made a casual glance back, this was something more. And that's why Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Because no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of the kingdom of God. So this is an attitude. Do we share it? We have an opportunity to go back into the world. Not holy. If we want to remain with some kind of a reputation in the Lord's church, we have to have a semblance of outward righteousness. But that doesn't mean we didn't return back to the world long ago. Because we can leave our first love. We can do all the things we're doing with no real care and concern for why we're doing it. And that's not going to inherit. We're not going to inherit anything with that attitude. That's what the Jews had when Jesus came. They had a form of righteousness. But they denied it power. It didn't have any power in their life. It didn't really impact them. And as Jesus said, if you were children of Abraham, you would love me. Because I've come forth from God. And Abraham was a man who was looking forward to that. They desire a heavenly country. This is the essence of being a stranger and pilgrim. Come out from among them and be separate and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises. You can say anything about promises, except for one. I will be a father to you. I will receive you. You shall be my sons and daughters. Having that promise. Because as the children of God, we will inherit all of God's promises. That's the point of Galatians chapter 4 when he says, we have received the adoption as sons. We can cry, Abba, Father. If we are children, then we are heirs of the promises of God. So these are, again, the basic attitude. We desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. There's nothing in this world to desire. It's all temporary. We're going to leave it behind. And if we don't make the resurrection, we can only look at eternal death. That's all there is. There's only two things. There's only two outcomes to this life. One is we serve God, we receive the promises. The other is we don't serve God, and we don't receive the promises. But maybe the most important part of all of this, at least if we love God and we want God, we want to give something back. God created us. We can enumerate when upon life's billows you are tempest tossed. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one, and it will amaze you what the Lord has done. And what are we going to do about that? How are we going to show our gratitude and our appreciation? Through perfect works? No, it's not possible. As Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, sin, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. I want to do what God wants me to do. But I see a different law in my members dragging me toward the lust of the flesh and sin and death." So what do I have to offer God? What do I have to give him so that he won't be ashamed to be called my God or your God? What do I have to do? Well, therefore means everything they just did, everything we just talked about. Dying, not having received the promises, but embracing them. Being assured of them. And confessing, we are strangers and pilgrims. For they that say such things make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. And if they had an opportunity, they would have had opportunity to return unless they really wanted that. The same thing that gave glory to God when Abraham did not waver in unbelief is now up to us. We can do the same thing that Abraham did. All we have to do is live every day with a firm conviction that all of the promises of God, of life after death, of the resurrection, the second coming, the gaining of heaven and eternal life, where it is sown in dishonor and raised in glory, where it is sown in weakness and it is raised in power, and the whole creation groaning, travailing, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. If we live every day like Abraham, never wavering through unbelief, all of our works proving that that's how we are living. We can live in this world, but we are not putting any priorities in this world. And we are not allowing this world to influence us. The way we look at the promises and the way we live our lives because of those promises is of the highest importance to our God. That's why Jesus can say, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." It's not the faithfulness, it's the motivation behind the faithfulness. It's the commitment and the conviction that God still loves me and God still wants to save me and God still wants to help me. And so this is our final verse for the lesson this evening. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, looking for what? Looking at the recompense of reward. The same thing that Paul did. The same thing that we need to do. And so, what do we see here? We have so many witnesses. David, who was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he was an individual who was looking for the city whose builder and maker is God and the promises. He really wanted to be the one who would bring the Messiah into the world. That's why he was faithful to God. And so we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Now here's another one who will die in faith, not having received the promises, but getting them the moment of death. As Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The very moment of his death, it was all finished. And then he went to paradise where he waited for 3 days. He came back to this earth and lived out 40 days. And now he's at the right hand of God exalted. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's worth it. It's worth it to serve Jesus. It's worth it to make the same sacrifices that he made. The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, as we conclude our lesson this evening, what do you think? Are these things correct? Can these things be wrong? Are these the things we need to be doing? And then, of course, once we agree that they must be because they're in the Scriptures, are we doing it? You know, it's one thing to say this is what we need to do. It's another thing to be actually doing it. And that's the application. That's where what we might say the tire meets the road. And that's where the friction keeps the tire going where it needs to be going. And so, as we now pick up our songbooks, and we have the opportunity to sing this song, and as we sing the song, we have the opportunity to reflect on what we've just heard, make a decision. Do I need to repent? Do I need to do better? Do I just need to enhance what I already have? Is this something that's already a part of my life? Is this something that I need to listen to again and make sure that all of the things that are here I've got into my life? That's the decision that we all have to make. And as we sing the song, Only a Step, that's always the issue, is whether or not we need to make another step closer to God. And if you do this evening by obeying the gospel or by confessing sin, we invite you to do that while we together now stand and sing.